And as a way of access to it, I'd like to just read with you once again a couple of passages from Daniel. The first is in Daniel chapter 2, and I'm not going to read very much of it, but just that part of the great dream interpretation that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar, beginning with verse 31. He's telling the king what he saw in his dream. Daniel 2:31, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces. At the same time, it became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And he says in verse 44 what this means. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock, cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands." And then in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, we have that great vision that really shows us who brings this about and how, where Daniel sees in chapter 7, verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, I just point out that that really is the root of what we are looking at in the book of Revelation. And what we've seen in the book of Revelation is the triumph of this kingdom. First, over the apostate Judaism in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then not so long thereafter, the triumph of the Christian church, the true Israel of God, over this fourth world empire of Daniel's vision, namely the Roman Empire. And that's what we have seen in the first section of the book of Revelation leading up to chapter 20. And I have argued that with the great triumph over the Roman Empire, you have the new era in world history that extends from the time roughly of Constantine in 325, when the persecution of the Christians ended. They no longer were cast into the arenas and the like, through this present era. As Satan is bound, as we saw in chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore, so that there is no longer a power given to Satan to hold the nations in the iron bondage of darkness. And consequently, the gospel of Christ goes forth and begins to conquer one after another of these nations in this present era in which we are living. And it is my view, as I was explaining to you the last time, that this is not going to be a small operation. It's not going to be an operation in which a few of the nations are really powerfully impacted by the gospel of Christ, but many nations. In fact, the Lord is going to harvest a great multitude that no one can number out of all the nations, and they are going to bring their glory into his kingdom. I consequently expect greater things yet to take place in world history than have taken place thus far in terms of Christ's conquest of the nations. Nevertheless, as we see in verse 7, and that's the point that we have reached, this period of worldwide Great Commission progress of the kingdom of God will come to an end. There will come a time when there is a resurgence of the kind of power that Satan manifested before Christ's victory. And so we take up the reading at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and he who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I pointed out to you that that seventh verse begins with the word whenever, and that indicates that in consistency with all the rest of the book of Revelation, the 1,000 here is not literal any more than it is in the other numerical instances, 144,000 and so on. It is a symbolic representation of completeness and fullness. After this time of fullness, Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles when it has come in, and that's the idea really that's in this term, not just the fullness of the Gentiles, but the same idea of fullness. Whenever that period is over, and clearly that is an unrevealed fact, and we cannot predict it, we cannot know it in advance, but whenever it comes in God's plan, then Satan will be released from his prison and will again be permitted, as you can easily see, to go out and deceive the nations. And here we read the nations in the four corners of the world. And then it says, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Now, the subject of Gog and Magog has been one that has perplexed Bible scholars right down through the centuries. I would like to give you the root of this saying by asking you to turn to Genesis 10, verse 2. In that verse, you will read that among the sons of Japheth, one of the three sons of Noah, is Magog. Now, there are others mentioned there too, Gomer, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, and then the sons of some of them. Why are the sons of Gomer mentioned and the sons of Javan? Well, the answer is because they rose to historical prominence at an early time in history. The others did not. Another mention of Gog Magog idea is in 1 Chronicles 1 verse 5. Here again we read, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, the sons of Gomer, the sons of Javan. And the sons of Javan there are repeated from that earlier revelation. Clearly, then, this is just a repetition. And then if you look, one other reference in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 38, verse 2, you read, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And then it goes on and says a few things about him. And then again we read in 39 verse 1, Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along and so on. I will bring you from the far north and so on. Now, to sum up the teaching of those passages, Gog, who is also associated there with the land of Magog, and called the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, is said in those two chapters to come at a latter time to invade Israel from the far north with the intention of plundering Israel, now dwelling securely. And the prediction is that Gog will be destroyed in God's wrathful judgment on the mountains of Israel. And that is taken up in the book of Revelation in this future scenario of the final conflict. And you will notice that here it has what we would call worldwide or ecumenical dimensions, because Gog and Magog arises out of Satan going forth to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. In other words, this is a worldwide phenomenon. And the result is to bring all of these diverse forces, which go under the term of Gog and Magog, into a unified battle against the celestial city, which of course represents the people of God. The camp of God's people is the city that He loves. Now, from comparing these three things, what do we really know for sure? All kinds of speculations I could tell you about, but I can tell you what we know for sure, and that is that we know almost nothing. And I believe that's exactly why that is chosen. The other descendants of Japheth back there in Genesis came to historical prominence, and that's why some of their sons' sons are listed, but not Magog. They did not come into prominence, so they remain, you might say, in obscurity. And the same is true in the use of it by Ezekiel. Ezekiel omits the peoples mentioned in Genesis 10 verse 2 who had come into historical prominence, while on the other hand he mentions people such as had never yet appeared on the stage of history. And I think that's exactly the point. Yet it also shows that the origin of this conspiracy, as it were, is out of the bosom of the Gentile division of the human race. Because Japheth, if you go back to that great prophecy that the Lord gave to Noah, and that's way back there in Genesis 9, verse 26, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Japheth, then, is the designation in the earliest prophetic book of the Bible, prophetic passage in the Bible. Japheth is the name of that portion of the human race descending from Noah, which is not Shem, that is to say, not the section from which comes Abraham and Israel, not the section that is cursed, that is Canaan, but the section that is destined to come in and live in the tents of Shem. In other words, it's the oldest designation in the Bible for that portion of the human race that we ourselves would claim our ancestry from. In other words, the Gentiles who are ingathered into the church. Well, out of that same strain, as it were, but another part of it, comes this final conspiracy. So that what we really have here is a kind of symbolism showing that out of Japheth, from which God has harvested a great multitude that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and nation, yet also out of Japheth, the other part, will come this great uprising. And that, I believe, is the reason for the use of this phrase Gog and Magog. They are all summoned together, and they come to attack the people of God. And the fact that Gog and Magog is used rather than any of the other historical enemies of Israel is very significant. Why doesn't he use the symbolism of Ammon, or Moab, or Edom, or the Philistines, or the Syrians, or Egypt, or Babel? The answer is because we are now looking at a period in history when all of these have passed away, and the only suitable symbol, therefore, is one out of great antiquity that is so general and non-specific that it can be used to designate that portion of the Japhetic race which will arise and oppose the kingdom of God. I'm quoting now from the great German scholar Delitzsch. These are all summoned by Gog and gathered together for an attack upon the people of God. This points to a time when their former foes, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Syria, and the old imperial powers, Egypt, Ashur, Babel, Javan, will all have passed away from the stage of history. And the people of God will stand in the center of the historical life of the world, and will have spread so widely over the earth that its foes will only be found on the borders of the civilized world. Precisely what Gog and Magog, therefore, can so aptly symbolize. I believe that's why this is brought in there. And its meaning, we don't have to guess at that, because it arises out of the nations in the four corners of the earth. Because we read it, Satan goes out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, dash, Gog and Magog. That's what Gog and Magog is, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, which I believe being interpreted simply means that in every part of the world, at this period in world history, this final period, God's people will be under intense pressure from the revived paganism of that last phase of the world. Now, note, please, that it is Satan himself who goes forth to deceive. No beast this time. No beast that looks like a beast, and no false prophet beast. It is Satan himself. And I believe that we might look at 16 verse 13 of Revelation for a clue as to how he will operate. As in the earlier period, evil spirits came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, so I believe that Satan in that last period will himself, and through the agency of his demons, come upon men in all the nations of the earth to gather them in a great conspiracy against the Christian religion that will have an ecumenical character. And I agree with another great German scholar, Hengstenberg, who says, and I quote him, "We are of the opinion that we are here in a phase of world history quite different from any before it, when the whole world," and here I would qualify his statement, he says will be dominated, I would say will be tending toward being dominated by a kind of universal secularism. And I would add, not unlike what we are seeing developing today, where the Christian church and Christian people, with their world and life view, are more and more under pressure to restrict that and reduce it and confine it within the walls of the church, where they're not allowed to manifest it openly in society, culture, education, and all the rest of it. That this is a system rather than a person is clear from the direct agency of Satan being the only thing mentioned. And here, I believe, is one of the classic proof passages against the Antichrist myth. Now, you all have heard about the coming Antichrist. I don't believe a word of it. And here you'll notice it's exactly the opposite of human agency that is emphasized. Satan himself is doing this, not some human agent working for him. That was in the earlier period of history where you had the beast and the false prophet. But they're destroyed now and they're out of the way. In this last phase, there is no Superman. This is a most mysterious but direct working of Satan in all of these nations simultaneously to bring them into a concerted attack on the city of God. And so I believe that the idea of the personal Antichrist, the supreme embodiment of evil in a human being, is just not in the Bible. And certainly not in the last fling, as it were, of Satan. No, he is working here in a much more subtle, distributive way in all of these nations of the world to bring them into a kind of United Nations harmony of opposition to the Christian religion. And then you'll notice it says fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil is thrown into the same lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet already had been thrown, where they are tormented forever. I take that to be the final supernatural intrusion of Jesus Christ at the end of history. Now, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and a couple of other places, I think you'll see this. And this tallies, by the way, I'm going to just put my finger on that place too. In Ezekiel 38, which we referred to a moment ago, where the reference is made to Gog and Magog, you also have this fire judgment phenomenon. In Ezekiel 38, verse 22, I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstone, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And in chapter 39, verse 6, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands. Well, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10, we read, we might back up a little bit. We're talking here about the coming judgment of God, who's going to pay back those who persecute his church in the time of Paul the Apostle. And he says in verse 7b, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who have believed. I do not believe that can be anything other than the day of his glorious coming and manifestation. Likewise, in 2 Peter 3, we have a similar reference to the judgment by fire. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And I think you can see a little later on where it says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And again, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now you might ask, why does the Lord bring about a situation in which Satan is bound for an extended period, so that this great kingdom can extend over all the earth, so that the city of God, this rock that fell down on the statue of Daniel, can be a mountain that fills the whole earth, while Satan is bound, this gospel is spreading, and so on. Why does our Lord elect to release the devil for a brief period? I can only give you theological reasons that to me make sense. One, I believe, is to completely refute or annul all evolutionistic theologies. If you know anything about historic, modernistic, or liberal theology in America, you will know that there have been those who have had the view that the Christian church will spread in the world and Christian influence will touch more and more people until gradually the world evolves into the final kingdom of God. You see, they don't believe in a supernatural return of Christ visibly. They don't really believe in a physical bodily resurrection of the dead. They're only talking about an evolution of society to its ideal state, not really too different from the communist hope. About the same, really. But you see, that is not to be. There will never be an evolutionary escalator carrying man right up to the final perfect state. That's not to be. I believe another reason is to underline once again in the Bible what God underlined at the beginning, and that is the magnitude of the fall of man and the indwelling power of sin as well as the power of the devil. And until Christ's return, in which Satan himself is removed from the scene and the people of God are glorified and separated forever from the wicked, that malignancy is not entirely overcome. And so even in the millennial period, this period in which the Christian faith reaches its maximum dimensions in historical development, we must never get the idea that we have arrived at perfection. In other words, any millennialism that puts forward the idea of a golden era of perfection, a utopia, is far from the mark, because there remains in all men who have not yet been glorified the indwelling power of sin. And the moment Satan is given a little more power, they show it, you see, because they yield themselves again to the devil. So I'd say the second reason is to underline the magnitude of the dimensions of the fall of man and the power of evil. And the third reason, to my mind, is to underline once again the great theme of the entire Bible, which is that we have no hope at any time in any one or in anything but the saving power of Jesus Christ. Let him bless man for a great period of time. Let him permit the Christian church to become, by all comparison, the dominant institution on the earth, and still never make it without the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. We'll never be able to accomplish that final defeat of Satan. That's reserved to Christ and Him alone. These, to my mind, are the reasons why this is to be as it is. Now you'll notice in verse 11 that we come to the great white throne. And the fact that the great white throne immediately follows this further confirms in my mind the certainty that we're talking here about the end of history. And this is, I think, also certified by Matthew chapter 25. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another. And that passage ends by saying, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's hardly possible to imagine any other interpretation of this than but the final and last judgment. And this is also confirmed by the fact that earth and sky fled from His presence, which means, in other words, that God's full glory in the Messiah, Christ, who is to sit on that throne and judge, is manifested, and it completely overawes all other beings in heaven and on earth. And when it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, we might take note of the fact that that probably means those who are not in Christ. Because who are the dead? The dead are those who do not have part in the first resurrection. Remember our context. Those who are mentioned in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power upon them. In other words, those who stand before that judgment seat to be judged out of those books are those who are dead, not alive. Why then, you might ask, is the book of life open? And the answer is because they will be found to be not written in it. In verse 13, when it says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, it seems to me that you have there a universal categorization, you might say, of all those who are not participants in the first resurrection. The dead in the sea, probably in the symbolism of the book of Revelation, means those who are a part of this sea-like mass of human beings still on the earth. Those in death and hell are those who have already gone before. Obviously, when the great day of judgment comes, there will be some men who are still, to misuse the word, still alive. Now, they're really not alive, they're dead, but you get what I mean. Those who are alive on earth but dead in trespasses and sins, that's part. The other part is those who are dead in trespasses and sins and also physically dead in death and Hades. Well, since the two both give up the dead that are in them, what you really have is an entire assembly of all the dead. And that is further confirmed by verse 14, which says, then death and Hades, meaning all those then that belong to those two realms, are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake of fire, meaning that he has is a part of what is designated in the first part of that verse as death and hell. If your name is not in the book of life, you are, by definition, death and hell constituents. And so I believe that that brings us to the final end of history. And that brings us then to chapter 21 and 22, which issues out of this final scenario of God's supernatural intrusion into the world at the end of world history. What we would call world history comes to an end, and the eternal state then begins with that final coming of Christ in the flaming fire with his angels to overpower and destroy the devil in his last attempt to overthrow God's work. Are there any questions from anyone about this passage? Is any part of it that I've gone over that kind of left you with a quirky question or two? Now's a good time to ask it. All right.
What word did they use for Hades there?
That's really just an English, an English pronunciation and spelling of a Greek word that is pretty close to it in spelling and pronunciation. In other words, it's not Sheol, that's the Hebrew term, and it's not Gehenna. Gehenna, and I'll tell you why that is. It's good that you asked that question. The New Testament employs two basic terms for what we call hell, whereas the Old Testament had one basic term, as I recall, Sheol. And the reason is the fact that the progress of Revelation brought more and more light to bear upon the subject. In other words, we understand the shadowy realm of death much better under the New Testament than the Old, because more has been revealed. And consequently, there is a more refined and discriminating vocabulary. And therefore, Hades is always used, as far as I know, in the New Testament for the state of the lost in the intermediate state. What do I mean by that? I mean this. What happens to an ungodly man in Carson, North Dakota, when he dies without Christ's precious blood to cover his sin? The answer is he goes to Hades. Now, we commonly call that hell, and it is a place of gloom. It's described by Jesus in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it is a place of torment, but it is not the ultimate. That is Gehenna. And the word Gehenna is built on the Old Testament history of the place of burning outside the city of Jerusalem where they threw their rubbish and refuse. It was always burning outside the city of Jerusalem. And the idea is that the final second death, the ultimate punishment of the wicked, which takes place after the day of judgment, is not just a punishment in soul, but in body as well. Because the Bible says they must receive the things they have done in the body. Why is there a resurrection not only of the righteous, but of the unrighteous? Why a resurrection of the wicked? Well, the answer is so that they can have the ultimate punishment of God, which is Gehenna, not Hades. In other words, it's a punishment of soul and body in Gehenna forever. Christ made that clear when he said, "Do not fear them that have the power to destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul. I tell you who to fear. Fear him," and he means God, "who has the power to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna forever." So that's a terrible concept. I'm not saying it because I like what I'm saying, but because that's what the Bible teaches. And so here, there's a very good reason for speaking of death and Hades. And then death and Hades, that is to say, everything pertaining to the sinner's lost estate prior to that time is chucked into the lake of fire. And that is the ultimate. It's not called Gehenna here, but in other parts of the New Testament, it is. Any other question from anybody? Yes? Well, we've already kind of dealt with that. It's, in my judgment, certainly not a visible stamp that somebody puts on you, but it means subservience to him and capitulation to his ideology and dominion. That's what it really means. They haven't done that, you see. Since that is used in the letters to the seven churches, that same concept, and we've already met it in the earlier parts of the book of Revelation, in John's day it meant that somebody who refused to bow down before Caesar did not receive the mark of the beast. He who did bow down to Caesar, by that very fact, receives the mark of the beast. Doesn't mean that somebody came and stamped him with a rubber stamp, saying, "Well, beast, he belongs to beast." But it meant that that act marked him out as one who belonged to the beast. Any other question? Okay, well, I just summarize then and remind you then that what we've seen in the book of Revelation is basically simple. The conquest first of apostate Judaism and Jerusalem, and then of this fourth world empire that persecutes the church. And then we have this undefined, that's why it's called a thousand, because it's big and it's full and it's complete but undefined as far as the number of years is concerned. This worldwide expansion of the gospel because Satan is bound. And then that last hurrah of Satan and the visible return of Christ to destroy him and to judge the nations, and then the eternal state. And we'll come back to that next week.